This morning, going to jump to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to turn there. We don't get to 2 Peter too often, but you'll find it towards the end of the New Testament if you haven't found it yet. But this morning, wanting to continue on in the series I've begun a couple weeks ago, what about blank? We've looked at what about truth? What about God and evil? First, we saw in the scriptures a couple weeks ago that truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the scriptures, the truth that Jesus frees sinners to become children of God who are truly free to live the life that God created us to live. To live according to the reality which God has established, or in other words, according to His truth. God is the source of all truth, and He and His revealed word is the absolute standard by which reality, by which truth is measured. There is no such thing as my truth or your truth or their truth. There is truth from God based upon who He is and how He has created and established all things. And that is revealed to us in the scriptures. Last week we looked at the reality of evil in the world and that God does exist. And that while that appears to be a problem, God is good, loving, and evil in the world, how does that work together? It's not really as big of a problem as most of us would like to think it is, or some people think it is. In fact, the presence of evil actually supports the reality, the truth that God is real and that He is good, because you can't have evil unless you have a standard by which to measure against it, as which something ought to be a certain way. If there was no good God, then we could not say that there is no such thing as evil. God is the standard. He has allowed His image bearers the opportunity to live within His standard or not. And as we know, according to the scriptures, humanity chose to choose their own reality, to live in a way that God said was not proper. Humanity brought sin and evil into the world in choosing to disobey God. But God, in His great mercy and grace, demonstrated His love for us, for sinners, by sending His Son, who willingly came to earth to take sin upon Himself, to take the punishment for our sin, God's wrath against us and our sin, upon Himself, dying for us on the cross, and then rising from the dead 3 days later, offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who would believe in Him. There is an answer to the problem of evil, and His name is Jesus Christ. So I've attempted to help us, hopefully, become more confident in answering and discussing the what about blank issues that come up in everyday conversations, maybe with your children, or maybe with coworkers, or neighbors, or family members. Or maybe you come across that skeptic in the coffee shop or wherever that's just like always trying to find a way to poke a hole in Christianity and in your faith. Now, I know I haven't presented every little thing that could have been presented, and not going to do that today either. We could be here all day talking about the Word of God. But I hope it's just a little bit of taste to give you enough confidence to say yes. What I believe is true, and there is evidence to support what we believe. It is not just a blind faith. So this morning, I do want to come to the issue of whether or not the Bible is a reliable source of truth. So far, we've just assumed that, and often critics or those seeking to understand Christianity will often bring up supposed Bible contradictions. It says this here, and it says this here. How does that work? They seem to be at odds with each other. Well, that's not exactly the reality. But what do we do with that? Sometimes we get caught off guard. We're like, oh, wait a minute. I never thought about that. I don't know what to say. And sometimes we're reading through sometimes the prophets or some of the more challenging parts of the New Testament, and we're like, well, wait a second. I thought that this is what God's Word said. What are we to do? How are we to make sense with some of those texts, those verses that seem to contradict others? In reality, they don't. It's our understanding that needs to be brought up to par or corrected. So I want us to hopefully see from briefly this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1 how Peter and the apostles present the scriptures. and then talk a bit about what that means for us concerning the contradictions that maybe are presented to us or that we might run across as we are reading and studying God's Word. So let's read 2 Peter verses 16 through 21, have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, Peter's writing here. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God's word for us this morning, let's pray for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, these are some really profound and important words for us to consider today. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do what you do so well. Remind us and instruct us in the truth, pointing us to Christ and salvation, causing us to repent when we come across truth and sin in our lives, brought to our attention by your word. I pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would cause me to speak your words, your truth, that we, your people, might be strengthened in our walk with Christ, might be more confident to answer questions, objections, and skepticism by those that you bring our way. Cause us, Father, today to love you more and to love your word more. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to 2 Peter verses 16 through 21, I think it's important for us to remember where we are in the New Testament and where we are in this book. 2 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter. He says that in verse 1. And Peter is one of those original 12 disciples of Jesus. In fact, he's one of the top three, the inner circle of Jesus, that Jesus would often take with him on special occasions, one in which we just read about. We'll get to that more in a moment. But Peter is writing this letter, it appears, towards the end of his life. He is expecting that he is going to give up his life for Christ, as Jesus told him in John chapter 21. He's writing his readers. We don't know exactly who he was writing to. He doesn't say. It's likely the same group of Christians from his first letter. But he's writing to remind and encourage Christians to live godly lives in anticipation of the return of Christ while standing firm against false teaching. And he does that by grounding his readers once again in the reliability, the confidence, the truth of the Word of God. And that's what we want to look at this morning in these verses 16 through 21. So Peter wanted his readers to be confident in the Scriptures, and that's where I want to take us today. Confident that the Scriptures contain the true Word of God due to the eyewitness testimony. We just read verses 16 through 18. I'm not going to read through them again, but notice the first couple of words here. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Peter's just finished reminding his readers in verses 1 through 15 that God's power has given them everything that they need for life and godliness. He's also calling them, because of that, to continue growing in their faith. Confirm your faith by living out what God has done in you. You are truly his redeemed children, and you are part of the kingdom of Christ when you do so. You are showing that you are. It's evidence of your faith. And now he bases that charge upon the truth of the gospel, which he and other apostles taught. That's the we there. We, Peter, or he is Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, Bartholomew, all these other guys that were with Jesus, we taught the truth of the gospel. So he's preparing them and us for the accusations of false teachers, for those who may claim that the apostles just made everything up to earn a buck and to get, you know, a lot of popularity. Well, that argument backfires really quickly because all of the apostles lost their lives for Christ. John, of course, you know, he ended up dying of what we believe old age, but that was not because the Roman Empire didn't attempt to take his life because he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. They all suffered for the name of Christ, for the gospel, for the fact, the truth that Jesus actually rose from the dead, proving, as Lowell just read for us, that he is the Son of God. Peter says, we did not make anything up. There is not a chance in this world that we made any of this up. Why would 12 Jewish guys make up a story which would get them killed on purpose? What's the point in doing that? And so he's addressing his readers. He's saying, we, the apostles of Christ, we didn't follow or create some clever fictional story. You know, we didn't follow anything to or create anything to go on the Jerusalem Times bestseller list or anything like that. We are telling you what we witnessed, what Jesus taught us, what he told us, the things that he did. We were a witness of the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he tells them about the time when he and James and John were invited by Jesus in Matthew 17. It's also in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew 17, Jesus invites them on top of this mountain. And while there, he is changed. He is transfigured. His glory is revealed to Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah show up. And they're talking with Jesus. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's not too far away from that. He's on the road to Jerusalem, to Calvary. So they are preparing and encouraging him as he goes to the cross. And Peter, of course, he doesn't write this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They tell about how Peter was just so in awe. He was like, Jesus, Lord, we need to make three tabernacles here for you. You know, we want to honor you. We want to honor this situation. And that's when they hear the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Just like Moses was on the mountain of God and he heard God speaking to him and he carried the word of God to the Israelites, Peter, James, and John on the mountain heard the voice of God speaking and addressing, talking about his Son. He is my Son. He is the Messiah. Listen to him. So Peter is reminding them that his readers here, we, the apostles, we have been given unique authority by the Lord Jesus to proclaim his gospel, to share the truth that he was crucified for sin and sinners and that he rose from the dead and he is coming back. And in the meantime, he has instructed us all to live holy lives for him, proclaiming his death and resurrection until he comes. We didn't make anything up. They didn't want to go to prison. They didn't want to get beat up and run out of town. They didn't want to get brought to within an inch of their life, crucified, as tradition tells it, Peter upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. No, they taught the truth. They taught what Jesus taught them. The miracles they saw him perform, they wrote about them so that others would see and know that, yes, this Jesus, he is Creator. He is Lord. He is Savior. Now, this is important, for the apostles are constantly reminding believers of the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. Because there were cleverly devised myths created by false teachers to lead others astray. Every single letter in the New Testament addresses false teaching to some degree. It was out there and it was coming, and it was coming with like a tsunami in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, especially after Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter and the apostles wanted to be sure that their readers, that their disciples were grounded in the truth of the scriptures and in the authority they had been given by Christ as eyewitnesses of his life and ministry. I also want to make sure that we are reminded that it is this that was part of the initial criteria for how they determined, how they recognized what New Testament books were actually the Word of God. It was those books that were written by apostles or by someone closely associated with an apostle, such as Mark, Luke, and James. These guys were writing truth. These guys were writing things that could be verified by the apostles. The apostles were writing things that could be verified by other witnesses and each other, so that if there was error, if there was something that was wrong, it could be noticed very, very early on before it was ever published or produced in scale. The early church recognized these books agree with previous scripture. They proclaim God and Christ exactly the way that they should. And these men were called by God, called by Christ, to share the truth that they were eyewitnesses of. Peter himself, actually, in chapter 3 of this book, in verses 15 and 16, is going to affirm that Paul's writings, some of them are tough, he says, but according to the wisdom given to him, he is writing. And some of his letters were already being considered to be like what we would call the Old Testament, the scriptures of their day. So the point I want to make here this morning is that the New Testament books that are in the Bible that you are holding right now in print or electronic version, they are the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And if it is God's Word, if God is the source of all truth and God cannot lie, then we can trust that His Word is without error and that He has preserved it through the centuries so believers may know the truth of salvation. God said, He promised in the Old Testament, that my word will not return void. Why would he ever allow errors or mistranslations to occur that would lead people away from the very thing that he desired, for people to come to faith in Christ and find repentance and faith and trust him and find salvation? His word is without error. He has preserved it through the centuries so that believers can know the truth of salvation. In fact, I would say that even if somebody way back in the first or second century when the Bible was completely written, the New Testament completely written, if somebody then knew 21st century American English and they translated their original works into 21st century English, it would be virtually the same thing you hold in your hands today. That is how accurate the translations we have are. We can be confident in the scriptures, in the scriptures that you hold in your hands today, that they contain the true word of God, due to eyewitness testimony, but also due to the confirmed testimony of the Old Testament, verses 19 through 21. These are some really, really awesome verses here, so I'm going to read these again. Verse 19, Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Old Testament was confirmed in the New Testament. It was confirmed in the life and ministry of Jesus. And the apostles were eyewitnesses of this. He continues to remind his readers that what he taught them was not just made up fairy tales, but it was actually confirming what the Old Testament said would and should happen. Jesus came, the Messiah came, just like the Old Testament prophesied. We celebrate that every year at Christmas. He died and he rose again according to the scriptures, which we celebrate every single Sunday, but especially Easter time. It was not something that they made up. It was the Old Testament scriptures being confirmed, and they are eyewitnesses of it. This is critical, I think, because in the Old Testament law of Moses, you needed two witnesses to condemn somebody as guilty and deserving of punishment or to declare them innocent. You had to have two or more witnesses. Well, there was 12 witnesses of Jesus, and 13 if you include Paul as a witness to the resurrected Lord who had ascended on high, calling him to be an apostle. 13 witnesses. We saw these things. We saw Jesus. It's true. And they wrote about and testified and preached, founded churches based on that truth. They were not just eyewitnesses of Jesus' power and coming. Peter's saying that not only were they the apostles' witnesses of Jesus' power and coming, but that what they witnessed had been foretold and it had come true. And if it had come true and there's still some things to yet come true, we can be certain that it will, because prophecies have already occurred and come true. They witnessed prophecy come to life with their very eyes. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw him feed thousands with just a few pieces of bread and fish. They heard him preach the word of God like no one had ever preached it before, because he was the author of the word. He knew what it said and knew exactly how to bring it to the people who needed to hear it. Notice what Peter says about the Old Testament, that it is something that they should pay attention to. We should pay attention to. It's like a light in a dark place. Yesterday, I had to do some work on my washer, our clothes washer. It just needed some regular maintenance and cleaned up a little bit. And there was not a lot of light for me to work with. As you're down inside that tub, it's kind of dark. There's a lot of shadows. I could have used some light. Life is like that at times. We are going about our daily lives, doing stuff, and sometimes we're in very, very dark places, and we're dealing with dark claims, sinful claims, claims that tried to refute God's word, people trying to live in opposition to God's word, and we need the light of the scriptures to guide our way. There's a reason why the Proverbs says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. It is the truth that we need to live for God in this world. And that they should continue using God's word as a light until the morning star rises, the day dawns. Morning star rises in their hearts and the day dawns. That's talking about the coming of Christ, his return to bring the church to be with him, and his return to put an end to all rebellion against God and against God's word. Peter's reminding his readers that they need to not forget and to not fall away from the truth that is contained in the word of God until they see Christ. That is their hope. It is their motivation. It is their guide. It is what we use to determine whether someone is telling us the truth or not. The word of God, including the New Testament, which was being written at the time Peter was writing. For the Jews of Peter's day, the Old Testament had already been established as God's word. They had the Hebrew version and they had the Greek version. And the Greek version is what the apostles and Jesus were using as they were teaching and proclaiming the gospel and proving from the Old Testament that Jesus really was who he said he was and did what he said he did. So the apostles witnessed many of those prophecies lived out in real time. So the word of God through the apostles is doubly confirming what the Old Testament was teaching. Then he goes on in these last two verses, 20 and 21, to remind us all that the Old Testament, as well as the witness of the apostles, all that they had heard, all that was being written down, came from God himself through the Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is life. It's the same wording that's used to talk about how God brought Adam to life. It is God's very word for us. And these men, these some 40 authors, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't just, you know, mindlessly writing something down, not even realize what they were doing. These were men that were guided by the Holy Spirit. He was the wind in the sails of the pens that they were using to write God's truth, instructing them, correcting them, making sure they wrote down what was absolutely true, exactly the way God wanted it said, to whomever they were writing. And he used their own personalities and their own styles. I mean, you can tell. You can tell there's a difference when you're reading Matthew and John and Peter and Luke and James. It's a little bit different, even in the English. But when you look at the Greek, I'm told, I'm not a Greek scholar, but there's a huge difference in vocabulary and grammar, how they put their sentences together, all that kind of stuff. God, through the Spirit, guided these men to write his truth. These were not just some guys in Israel that just decided, you know what, I think we need to start a new religion today. I'm kind of tired of the old one. Let's write something that would really make us really shine. No, they didn't do that at all. They were writing God's truth. The true author of the scripture is God himself. He included about 40 different human men to write it out for future generations, to show his faithfulness, to reveal himself and his salvation for his honor and glory. One of the amazing things about the scriptures is that, as again, 40 different human writers wrote down what God authored in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, across 1,500 years. Think about that, 1,500 years, one consistent message that says, from God, I am God, you are my creation, you have sinned, I'm going to judge you and your sin, but I have provided a Savior, my own Son, who will come and save you from your sins so that by faith in him you may be with me forever and live in a renewed world. One message, one author, utilizing 40 human authors to bring about that message so that we could know him, know and live his truth, have salvation, find eternal life. The Apostle Peter, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, reminds us that the Old and New Testaments are the very Word and words of God. I'm not going to get into it too much today, other than to say that actually every single word is inspired. Not just the concept of the thoughts or the ideas or the whole book or the whole collection of 66 books. Every single word inspired by God, written down by these human writers. It is trustworthy. The original books, the original letters are without error. They are accurate and clear, containing one overall consistent message of redemption for sinners for the glory of God. We can trust the scriptures that we read and study each and every day. We can be confident that these scriptures contain the true word of God. Not just due to the eyewitness testimony or the confirmed testimony of the Old Testament, but also because of the remarkable testimony of external claims. What do I mean by that? Things outside of the Bible proving that, yes, what the Bible says is actually true. It is accurate. It is verifiable. It has been proven to be true time and time again, and there has been nothing ever to ever disprove anything the Bible has ever said. It is that accurate. It is that error-free. So before we get to a few items here about contradictions, I want us to remember and look at just a few things that we can understand that confirm. They don't necessarily prove divine inspiration, but they confirm that what the Bible says is true. So what they do confirm is the reliability and credibility of the scriptures. So we want to look at some manuscript details and some archaeological evidence from just the last 40 years. First of all, New Testament manuscripts, the copies of the original writings of the apostles. As you can see up on the screen, Greek copies alone, there are 5,686 partial and or complete portions of the New Testament. Some of them fully complete, some of them just fragments, just like a couple of verses, some of them a book, some of them missing a few things here and there, but there's over 5,686 of them. And they compare these to find out, all right, which ones, you know, is what we have, are what they're saying, is it accurate, does it confirm each other, are they saying the same thing? And they do. Other early translations that were written from the Greek into Syriac and Egyptian, Coptic, and other languages, Latin of the day, through the 2nd and 4th centuries, 9,000 copies that are still in existence and are studied today, meaning that there are 14,000 copies of the New Testament. Think about that. From ancient times, from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, 14,000 copies of the New Testament. The New Testament is the most verified ancient document known to man. Even some of the greatest ancient works that were written by, you know, Greeks and Romans, there's only a couple hundred, maybe 1,000 in a few cases. And some of those come hundreds of years later. Most of what we have for the New Testament comes from the 2nd century. And there's even some that come from the 1st century, within just decades of when they wrote the original books and letters. Now, if you add to that the quotations from the early church fathers, the disciples of the disciples, and then their disciples, when they would write to each other and when they would write messages for their churches, there are over 36,000 quotations. In fact, you could recreate the New Testament except for 11 verses based on their quotations alone. And when you add all of that up together and you analyze it, and there are guys who do this, guys and gals who do this for a profession to make sure that what we have in our hands is as accurate as is humanly possible, as is divinely possible, we discover and we can be assured that the scriptures that we have are credible. They are authentic. You can believe what the Bible says. And there's proof all over museums throughout Europe and parts of Africa and the Middle East that shows it. And of course, we understand too that the older manuscript that we have, the closer to the original composition, with the fewest copyist errors. There are some of these that do have some errors, and they like that because then they can tell, okay, that means that anything written after this, we got to go back and double check. But before this, we know that, okay, this is an accurate account. We have very good reason to be confident in the scriptures. But then there's also the archaeological evidence. Digging in the dirt all over Israel, in Jerusalem, and in Turkey, where the early churches were, and especially around the Sea of Galilee, there are incredible archaeological finds. I'm only going to mention three of these from 1990 all the way up to 2021. Caiaphas. Anybody recognize the name Caiaphas? He was high priest when Jesus was crucified. He interrogated Jesus, and guess what they found in 1990? They found a box with a bunch of bones in it, and the name on that box was Caiaphas. There's a lot of Caiaphas probably in that day and age, but this box was uniquely ornate. It looked like it belonged to a family, to someone who was very rich, and unfortunately that was Caiaphas and his family at the time when he was interrogating Jesus before he sent him to the cross. There is very good reason to believe that the bones in that box belonged to the same guy that John writes about in John 18:24. Nobody disputes it. Even unbelievers who are archaeologists and historians, they don't dispute it either. They're just like, this is undisputable evidence. Everything that we have suggests that this is exactly who we think it is. Then there's the Pool of Siloam from John 9. Remember the story, one of the stories in which Jesus heals a blind man, but he puts some stuff on his eyes, and then he tells him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. For centuries, historians, archaeologists thought, well, John must have got the location wrong, or it didn't really exist. Maybe it was outside of town. Well, guess what they found in 2004? Exactly where John said it was, the Pool of Siloam. The exact location where this man washed and his eyes were healed and he could see. It's a site that was in use in the early 1st century based on coins and pottery found at the site at the time when Jesus was living and when John was writing. It's historically and geographically accurate, John's account is. But then there's something else, and I did not realize this until I was studying for today. And all of these you can verify on your own. You can do a Google search, but I would recommend finding museums and places, especially biblical ones, where they write about this and they present all of this information out in much greater detail. We're just looking at headlines here. But in 2009 and in 2021, synagogues were found along the Sea of Galilee in a town which we call Magdala. Remember Mary of Magdalene, one of the earliest followers of Jesus? There were synagogues there. And this is important because these synagogues have been discovered to be from the first century, from before the temple was destroyed. And they had not found credible evidence of synagogues existing along the Sea of Galilee in the first century before the temple was destroyed. These show evidence of being there before the temple was destroyed, which proves that there were synagogues before the temple was destroyed that Jesus could have gone to and preached in. And all the Gospels talk about Jesus going to these synagogues and he's healing guys on the Sabbath, you know, getting all the Pharisees and Sadducees all riled up. He's doing these things, and they found places where he may have actually gone and done this. And again, these are discovered to be accurate and credible. Nobody disputes these finds. These show that these accounts in the Gospels are accurate and credible. Now think about it. If the Gospel writers were accurate with geography, with place names, with locations, all this other kind of stuff, dates, you know, Luke is meticulous with his dates. In fact, there are many historians and archaeologists that go back to the Bible, Old and New Testaments, to discover what was written, and then they follow that and they discover, hey, there's actually evidence that things actually happened here the way that they said that they did, the way the Bible says that it did. All of this to show the credibility of the Bible, which does not surprise those of us who have believed that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is accurate and true and without error. We can trust the scriptures that we have. Now, why do I say all this? Well, because there's always this thing, this thorn of contradictions. People always say, well, this verse says this, and this verse says that. How can that be true? That must not be a true word of God. You're just believing in something that's false. Well, no. Psalm 119, 160. Psalmist says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Truth, God's truth, endures forever. It will never change. Truth cannot contradict itself. Two things that are opposite cannot be true at the same time. If we understand and believe that the Bible claims to be God's word, breathed out by God, that the human authors spoke and wrote from God as they were carried by the Spirit, along with the Bible's claim that God cannot lie, then the Word of God, especially in its original writing, does not contain errors or contradictions. God cannot lie. He will not lie. He wants us to know the truth so that we can find Him and be His children and live with Him for eternity. So how can we know the Bible has no contradictions? Well, there is, again, that law of non-contradiction. One truth claim cannot contradict another truth claim. This is just true. It's God's truth. It's true everywhere, whether it's the Bible or anywhere else. The light cannot be red and not be red at the same time. One light cannot be both red and not red at the same time. It's illogical. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Laws of logic represent a standard by which we can judge truth claims, especially biblical truth claims, because guess where truth comes from? It comes from God. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Paul talking about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 2, 6. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Psalm 86, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Whose truth? Whose way? The Lord's. So that we can walk in your truth. That's why he's given it to us, so that we could walk in it, so that we could know him and find salvation. God, Jesus Christ, are the source of knowledge and wisdom and truth. He is sovereign over all truth. He is the standard for what is right and for what is truth, just because of who he is and how he has created this universe, according to who he is, his laws, his nature, his way. He is holy. He is eternal. He is just and righteous, true, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and he's present everywhere at once. So the Bible cannot say in one spot that something is true and in another spot say that that same thing is not true. It's impossible. It logically does not work. So we can know logic and wisdom and truth, knowledge, as God's created image bearers, because he's created us to know him and to be like him in certain aspects. And that means that we can also have a mind that understands him and how he has created things, especially with a redeemed mind, the mind of Christ. But because God is the source of all truth and he has created everything, even unbelievers can understand logic and certain aspects of truth. Now, they are darkened in their minds, defiled in their minds. They do not understand biblical truth because they do not want to. They suppress the truth. And we see that lived out every single day. Humanity can think in a way that is consistent with how he has created the world, with how God has created the world, even in a sinful state. That's why we can build rocket ships that go to the moon or Mars and put satellites into space, because God has created certain things to work and behave in a certain way, and that has been figured out because God has caused us to be able to understand and figure those things out. The fact that laws of logic exist and that even unbelievers can understand and use logic and science is itself proof that the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true as it claims, it cannot contain errors or contradictions. It is impossible for the Bible to have contradictions. It cannot be true and false at the same time. But what about those verses, Pastor Andy? There are just sometimes when people talk to me, it's just like it makes sense. It's like I almost want to agree with them. Ever come across some of those? You're just like, oh, wait a minute, I don't know what to do with that. Well, there are some things that we need to think about. Contradictions are often just differences of sense or relationships of words. Different words being used in different places according to what we would say different meanings or understandings. There's sometimes a huge range of how a word can be understood and translated. Think about love. The Greek word love in the New Testament. I mean, there's like six different words, I think, for love. And we have one. But we mean a lot of different things by that one word in English. Think about how Paul and James use the words justification and faith. Paul's talking about being justified by faith. And James is like, yeah, you're justified by your faith, but you also show your faith by your works. You are also justified by your works because your works demonstrate that you have been justified by faith. They're both using the same words, but within different senses. There's no real contradiction. There's false dilemmas or problems that really aren't a problem. We might think that there's a problem there, but that's only because we really don't understand what we're reading. And we need to come to greater, deeper understanding. One of these might be something like the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel in the book of Genesis. Well, whose sons are they? Are they Jacob's sons or are they Israel's sons? Well, yes, they are both. Because Jacob wrestled with God, and when he was finished wrestling with God, God gave him a new name, Israel. And his sons are known throughout the scriptures as the sons of Jacob and the sons of Israel. It's not a contradiction. It's just something that somebody has tried to pick out and say, see, here, yep, there's a problem. It's all fake. It's not true. Their claim is not true. There's also sweeping generalizations. There can be exceptions to some rules that God has given. He will, at times, alter the rules of his creation. We call them miracles. In fact, miracles are actually supernatural acts in which the normal operation of the universe is interrupted by God himself. That's what a miracle really is. When Jesus walked on water, that's impossible unless you're God and you can actually make the water hold you up, or however he did it. Splitting the sea, Red Sea, so that the Israelites can walk through on dry land. Yes, God may have used a wind, as the scripture says, but at the right time, at the right moment, with the right intensity that didn't blow everybody away at the same time. Supernatural event. A miraculous virgin birth. That doesn't happen. God superseded the natural laws that he created. Sweeping generalizations are not contradictions. Translational issues. Again, the words such as love. In the Greek, many different words. English, one. Idioms and sarcasm. We don't always get Hebrew or Greek sarcasm or idioms. You know, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Even when the pastor tries to explain it, it's like, okay, I'll believe you because you're the pastor. It doesn't always make sense to us. But that doesn't mean that it's a contradiction or it's an issue. And then there are inferred issues, or issues that are kind of like, come on. They're filling in the gaps in order to make their claim seem true. What's an inferred issue? What's an example of that? Well, think about Jesus' early life. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, says that after the Magi left, Joseph and Mary and Jesus fled to Egypt. And then after some time, they came back from Egypt and they lived in Nazareth. Well, Luke chapter 2, 22 says that when the time for their purification according to the law of Moses came, they brought him, Joseph and Mary, brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then there's this whole passage section about Jesus meeting these two individuals. And then in Luke 2, 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Luke does not mention the trip to Egypt. Could the trip of Egypt have happened after they had been at the temple? Well, of course it could. Just because Luke doesn't mention it doesn't mean it didn't really happen. It doesn't mean that Matthew made it up. It's not a real contradiction. It just means that Matthew and Luke wrote their gospels for a particular purpose and a particular reason according to a particular theme to present Jesus in a particular way. And so they didn't include everything that ever happened to Jesus. It's not a contradiction. It's not a real issue. It's an inferred issue because the people who bring up a lot of contradictions are often people who just don't want the Bible to be true. Because if the Bible is true, then I am accountable to it, as the Bible says. And that means that I'm a sinner, and I don't like that. Skeptics, critics are looking for ways to find that the Bible is not true, and they can't. And their arguments are often emotional arguments. They are based on opinion. They are subjective truth at best, trying to poke holes. And often we just get caught up because we don't think about a lot of this stuff in these ways. We're not trying to disprove God's word. We believe it, and we're trying to live it according to what God tells us. And so we're not thinking about all these things that, you know, somebody might come up with. But there are good authors, good scholars, good pastors who have written some really good books and some really good videos that you can go to, and when somebody brings something up, you can go and check it out. Verify it with the scriptures, of course. Make sure you understand it. When someone alleges that the Bible cannot be trusted due to contradictions, just turn the question around onto them. Make them explain what they are saying. Make them think through, and not in a rude way or anything like that, but just lead them to think through what they are claiming. And is it actually true? Does it flow? Is it contradicting itself? Is it a credible claim? The evidence for the credibility of the Bible is astounding. There are no errors. It can be trusted. We can have confidence in the claims and the truth of Scripture. From its own internal claims to external claims, it's astounding what is here. I think there's a good reason why the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because you would have to be a fool to say, no, nah, I'm not going to believe in all that. It's just fairy tales. No, there's a ton of evidence that suggests otherwise. But again, as always, faith is the key. We don't believe the Bible just because archaeological evidence says that some things are accurate. We don't believe the Bible just because scholars have found that the words actually meet up with the earliest documents that we have. No, we believe the Bible because God has called us to believe it. He's implanted that faith in our hearts to trust His word. He is trustworthy, and we can trust it. By faith, we come to Him. By faith, He is pleased with us. Faith in Christ, responding to the truths of Scripture. There's a lot of things in Scripture that I don't understand, but I believe it by faith, and I trust that it is true because God is who He says He is, and He's proven Himself to me time and time again that He is true and that He is faithful. We can trust in Christ. We can trust in His Word. We can be confident in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us together this morning, and I thank You for this opportunity to once again proclaim that Your Word, Your truth, is truth. There is no other truth. The truth that we need to know that You are real, to know that You have provided salvation for us sinners, and that it is only found in Jesus. And we can know that by Your word, and how You have even shown us in many unique ways that Your word is credible, that it is authentic, it is true, that we can believe it. We thank You. Father, there are times where we come across a passage, a book that we don't study too often, we're not familiar with, and we're just puzzled. Help us to have faith and to trust that it's true, we can believe it, and lead us to discovering that truth and why we can believe it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to do what you have done for so long, what Jesus said you would do, which is to lead us into all truth. Remind us of what has been written. Remind us of what we have believed in, and give us the confidence we need, especially in those moments when we're questioned by others who want to claim that it is bogus. But we know that it is not. We pray for the confidence to be able to stand firm and to share the truth, the gospel that Jesus saves. Thank you, Father, for this body of believers, this family of Christ here today, and the opportunity that we get to worship together, and the opportunity I get to proclaim your word to them each week. Father, this is a wonderful thing, and we thank you for the word that you've given us. Help us to live by it today and throughout this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.